In the words of one, the sword hangs by a thread, suspended above the throne, pointing down, threatening. One strand of a horsehair fastened to the pommel is strong enough. Barely. One breeze, one bit of weakening in the fiber, and death is certain. And so, no matter how powerful the king becomes, no matter how many successes he has, the sword remains above him. Ominous, looming, damning. It is called the sword of Damocles. It is spoken of by C.S. Lewis in a correspondence to his friend written on November 27, 1957, to which he writes concerning his wife and her illness. Her general health and spirits seem excellent. Of course, the sword of Damocles hangs over us. Or should I say that circumstances have opened our eyes to see the sword which really hangs over everyone? We were all condemned to death long ago. And our sentence hangs over us whether we acknowledge it or not. And since that is the case, we ought not wait until the day of our diagnosis to begin living like our days are numbered. It is very important, as we saw in our text last week, that the living remember that they are dying. Memento mori. Remember death. I have to remember that I must die. And based on the certainty of death, I have to make the most of my present time because it is limited. It is fleeting. But I can't stop there. I mustn't stop there. Why? Because I need to consider what it means to make the most of my time. I need to consider what is worth pursuing during the fleeting days of my life. And to properly assess that and what needs to be avoided, I have to remember something else. Memento vitae. I have to remember life. Remember life. I have to remember that I must live, that there is a future still waiting for me. But to do that, we need to know some things about the life that is to come. I need to know some things about what is in store for me in order to base my present decisions. And that's what Paul is going to turn our attention to in our text this week. If you'll turn and meet me, we will still be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be closing this chapter this week. I'm going to begin right where we left off last week. We'll be in verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. These antagonists are saying, ha, listen to Paul. What an idiot. This guy thinks that a body that goes into the ground, that begins to decay, that disintegrates, that body is going to come back to life? I mean, that's ridiculous. That doesn't sound like the day of the Lord. That sounds more like the day of the dead. That's the source of your hope, Paul? You know, you want to end up coming back as some kind of an extra in a George Romero film? You want to be, this reanimated corpse walking among the living once again? Paul says, If you guys were half as wise as you thought you were, you wouldn't think such things. And you wouldn't ask such things. Because belief in the resurrection is really no stranger than belief in seed time and harvest. And y'all ask, how are the dead raised? Tell me, how do you end up with a harvest? I mean, you take a seed and you bury it in the ground. Why do you do that? Because you fully expect that that seed will rise again. Now, when that seed comes back, you don't expect it to return as the same seed, do you? No. You expect it to become something else, something different. You know, the seed goes away, it dies, and then some new thing comes up. The seed dies in order that this new thing may come from it. Something that corresponds to the seed, but something that is much more glorious. And as sure as that seed is going to rise again, Paul says, your body is going to rise again. You will come back in a more glorious body. And as that body, we will find a body that is fashioned, verse 38, just as God wished. All flesh isn't the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul says, consider the world around you. There are bodies of living beings throughout the earth that are distinguishable from one another, but comparable to one another. Cats, dogs, cows, sharks, sparrows. But there are also celestial bodies, and these are also comparable but distinguishable from one another. The sun, the moon, the stars. But the bodies of the beings on earth are not comparable to the celestial bodies. See, because it's not just that they are distinguishable. They are different. They are categorically different. They are not comparable. And that's his point. That is how different your resurrection body will be from your present body. They will be categorically different. It is sown one way, it is raised another. We bury it like this, it comes out like that. You know, when it goes into the oven, it's like this. When it comes out to the oven, it's like that. It is something categorically different. Okay? Explain, Paul. Well, he'll say, for starters, what we bury is perishable. Meaning, if you are an item in a grocery store, you are past your expiration date. You have spoiled. It means that your body is suffering corruption. It is decaying. It is deteriorating. But the resurrection body, verse 42, is raised imperishable. It is not susceptible to corruption or decay. It does not degenerate. It will not deteriorate. It will not wear out. This one's made to last. The body that we bury is buried in dishonor. Oftentimes, when a loved one dies, the family will arrange a visitation or a viewing of the body before the funeral so that friends and family can come and have one last look at the deceased. And inevitably, people will try to add some dignity to the deceased by commenting on how well the mortician was able to fix up their body. They'll say, you know, they look good. They look peaceful. But we know death does not leave us with our dignity. It does not leave us looking good or peaceful because it condemns us. It condemns us with our forefather. It is a curse that labels us as fellow transgressors. From dust we came, now to dust we're returning. However, the resurrection body is not like that. While our body is buried in dishonor, the resurrection body, Paul says, verse 43, is raised in glory. Because it triumphs over death. It comes with the honor and the prestige of being subjects to the King of glory who is raised. It comes with the fame and the renown of being part of the elect who are possessors of the forgiveness for which the King came and died. It comes with grandeur and majesty, that of being children of God. It comes with a tangible splendor and radiance and magnificence. I think of the taste of it in two separate places. I think one, in the Old Testament, when Moses went up on the mountain and saw God and came back radiating with the Shekinah glory of God. And the sons of Israel are just staring at his face. They can't stop looking at him. So he ends up having to put a veil on his face so they'll stop staring at him. I think of that tangible glory of God that is being reflected off Moses. And I think, secondly, of the transfiguration of our Lord on the mount. You know, he goes up, Peter and John, and then they see him as he is for his glory. This radiant splendor. Just a glimpse. That's what it's going to be like. This visible, tangible splendor. In fact, you know what Daniel compared it to? Celestial bodies. Listen to it. This is Daniel chapter 12. Y'all are very familiar with these verses. I'm just going to read verse 2 and 3. This is where Jesus points back to when he's going to raise Lazarus about the coming resurrection. Daniel is told, "Many of those who sleep in the dust," this is chapter 12, verse 2, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." They are glorious and they are imperishable. It just goes on. They don't wear out. That's what it's going to be like. The body we bury is in dishonor. The body that we come back in is in glory. Paul will also say, verse 43, the body we bury is buried in weakness. And there is nothing weaker than a dead body. That thing is worthless. There is a old movie some of you might have seen, Weekend at Bernie's. Maybe y'all familiar with that one? Old movie about these two guys who got invited on a vacation with their boss. Boss ends up dying. They want to continue the vacation, so they have to make it seem as though the boss is still alive. And they're just carrying him around the whole time like a sack of potatoes. He's worthless. He's weak. He can't do anything. They have to do it all. A dead body isn't capable of anything, but the resurrection body is raised in power. What kind of power? Interestingly, verse 56, Paul is going to say, look, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin, that's the law. But what if the law was written on your heart? Well, then sin's lost its power, hasn't it? Death has lost its sting. The resurrection body is raised in power. You are made new, and you're given the very character of God. Imperishable with glory. It is a spiritual body, verse 44. And that does not mean that it is not physical or corporeal. That does not mean that it is not made for the world. It just means that unlike our natural body that is related to our physical genealogy that we got from the first Adam, our spiritual body is related to our spiritual genealogy. And that's what Paul is going to pick up next. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Try not to get confused here. Paul's still making his argument for how the dead are raised and with what kind of body that they come. Remember, those were the two questions from his hypothetical objector in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And to answer this, Paul's just walking through the biblical story. He's starting in Genesis and moving right along. In the story, as you recall, Genesis 2, Adam was made from the dust. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. He sinned. Now, he's going to return to the dust. He's going to die. And since we're related to him by blood, we share his fate. Now, Christ, he came from heaven in order to bring life from the dead. And now that we're related to him by faith, we share in his destiny. Since he was raised, we too will be raised. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, Paul will say, but the natural, then the spiritual. This is just the progression of the story. So that must be the order for us as well. Adam came, the first Adam, the one who transgressed, the one who gave us the sentence of death. Then Christ came, the last Adam, through whom we have the victory. He's saying, just like that was the order in the story, that's the order in our lives. We come into this world physically. We got to die. They're saying, why is it that a body has to be buried and come back first? Why can't we just... He says, no, because that's the story. And you're actually in this story. We come into this thing under the first Adam. We get out of this thing through the last Adam. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We've talked a lot about image. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? You know, in His likeness, after His kind. We're not talking about physical characteristics, because God is spirit, and we don't physically look like Him. We're talking about an obedient image, a character. We were made to represent His character and to propagate that character, to fill the earth with it. And we're His representative rulers. That's our place. We didn't do it. We failed. Now we bear the image of the earthly. Okay? Adam had a son in his own image, and here we are down the road. Okay? We have that wicked character. But just as we have borne the evil character of the first Adam, you have a sin nature. You are not only are you condemned because of the transgression of the first Adam and your relationship to it, but you have the propensity to make the same decisions he made. Just as we've borne the evil character of the first Adam, we call it like we see it, we do what's right in our own eyes, we will bear the godly character of the last Adam. The law that was out here in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, the revelation of the character of God in the New Covenant through the death of Christ, God takes that and makes it our character. He writes it on our heart. Israel was commanded in Deuteronomy 6, look, this law is to be on your heart. They didn't do it. They couldn't do it. They had this wicked character that's messing things up. God takes the initiative in the New Covenant. He does it. Through Christ, His character given to us, His righteousness reckoned to us. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul will say this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." He's going to take our body and conform it to His body, to make it like His body. He's going to make us like Him. He's going to transform us to be glorious, powerful, imperishable, which we would expect, since Christ is, after all, the first fruits of all who will be resurrected. We have this one who goes before us, and we can look at Him and say, okay, what does He look like? That's what we're going to be like. It's going to be something like that. When we see Him, we will be as He is. To which I ask the question, what was Christ like in His glorified body? If He's the first fruits, if we're going to be like Him, if He's going to transform us into conformity with what He's like, we know that He's glorious, we know that He's powerful, we know that His body is imperishable. What else can we know? Consider just one passage from the Gospel of Luke as he speaks of one of the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. This is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and listen to verse 36. The disciples, two disciples have encountered the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, and now they've come and found the 11 apostles, and they're telling them about what they experienced. And then verse 36, while they were telling these things, Jesus Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are y'all troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me. See. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, "Have y'all anything to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish. And He took it and He ate it before them. So I think of this. I think of Jesus in His resurrected body. He has flesh. He has bones. He has scars that correspond to His crucifixion. He is recognizable. He can speak. He can eat. And yet, He's not inhibited by doors or walls. I mean, He was just there among them. His body appears in many ways very much like ours. And yet, Paul says he wouldn't even put that thing in the same category. It is entirely different, better, more glorious. It is made to last. It will have significant improvements. Verse 50. "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Hang on. How can it be that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom? I mean, it's an earthly kingdom, isn't it? I mean, didn't we just read that Jesus has flesh? What's Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. I'll tell y'all, Corinthians, what your problem is. See, y'all's problem is you have greatly underestimated the kingdom. You think that you're enjoying the kingdom right now. You think that your present body is equipped to enjoy what God has in store for the kingdom. Your present body is not capable of inheriting all that awaits you. All right? Why? Well, first of all, because your present body is perishable. It is mortal. The kingdom is not only imperishable, it is eternal. Okay? Being fitted to live a span of decades cannot equip you to inherit an eternal kingdom. You need an eternal body to inherit an eternal kingdom. Say, okay, Paul. I get it. Christ is going to change us when we die because the kingdom that He's bringing is a kingdom that will last forever. And we need to be equipped to enjoy and reign and rule and represent in a kingdom that lasts forever. But what about those who are still alive when Christ comes? They out of luck? I mean, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, can it? Says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you all a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned it before. A prof of mine used to go to a church that had verse 51 mounted on their nursery. You know, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Paul says, this is a mystery. And that doesn't mean he's given them a riddle to solve. You know, here's a mystery. See what you can do with it. It's closer to what we might mean if we were to say, hey, I'll tell you a secret. The mystery is the revealing. Okay, we think of the mystery as concealing. That's not what it means in the Greek text. It is a revealing. I'm going to tell you something new. Here is some revelation. Here's what you need to know. And the revelation is this. Not every believer is going to die. Not every believer will hit the dirt before Christ returns. But every believer will receive a new body. Every believer, every member of the church will be fitted for this eternal kingdom when it comes. Now, this experience that Paul is talking about is one and the same as the one that we previously covered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me refresh your memories. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul will say in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to y'all by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. It is this event that we refer to as the rapture. It is the resurrection of the church at the return, or really at what's called the coming of Christ. It is the resurrection of the church at the coming of Christ. It will be fast, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word here for moment is atomos. Okay, it is a word from which we think of our word atom. Now, they didn't think of the atom the way that we think of an atom, these little particles. But atomos just refers to something that can't be divided. Something that can't be divided in the smallest amount of time. In the twinkling of an eye, we're not quite sure what that means. It either means the glint of a light, how long it takes for light to glint off somebody's eye, or it means in the time span it takes to blink. The fastest human movement, the blink. In that fast, in that quickly, in that short amount of time, everything's going to change. The event is going to seem instantaneous. One minute you're here, next minute you're in the presence of Christ, clothed in glory. It will occur, Paul says, at the last trumpet. When will that be? The last trumpet. Is it the last in a series? Is it the one that comes before the last day? Some have tried to associate this trumpet with the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. The seventh trumpet is the end. So they're saying the last trumpet must be the seventh trumpet. Or also they try to associate it with a trumpet in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, talking about the end times. I think both of those are unlikely. The reason is, first of all, the book of Revelation wasn't even written at this time. There's no way, or unless Paul is giving the same revelation to them that we don't see until John comes, they would have no way of connecting this with the last in a series of seven trumpets. They don't have that knowledge yet, as best that we can tell. And the trumpet in Matthew 24, that one's unlikely because that's the call to regather the exiles of Israel. And it is not instantaneous. This is a return for the exiles, for the diaspora, for those who've been scattered into the Gentile lands. Christ is regathering His people. And we're talking about different groups here. So I don't think that one is a rapture at all. So what is this? Well, again, I think it's the same trumpet we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it's used like a military signal. Paul has already used this same word when we were talking about tongues, the gift of tongues. And if the bugle, I think is how it was translated at that point, gives an indistinct sound, how will the army know to gather itself for battle? It's that same kind of idea. It can be used to gather, it can be used to retreat, it can be used to say, hey, the war is over, we won. Let's go. Put the swords down. It's time to party. We're the winners. I think that it's similar to that. It is designating an end of the fight for the body of Christ, for the church. The victory has been won. It's time for the party in heaven, the banquet. Let's go. Marriage supper of the Lamb. I think of that. It's an event that I believe could happen at any time. It's an event that I believe will happen prior to the seven-year tribulation, the event we know as the 70th week of Daniel. If you want to know more about why I think that, you can ask me after the service. I don't want to derail us here, but I think that there's good reason to believe that this is prior to all of that. And that's what's taking place. So verse 52. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. The living will be changed imperishable and immortal. And verse 54, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that death has no victory, no sting, no power? What is the solution to our problem? Death has no victory because the immortal do not die. Death has no sting because the imperishable do not sin. And sin has no power because the images of God have the law written on our heart through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. It's all over. Christ has won the victory for us. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved children, on the basis of this, on account of this, remembering this, looking forward to this, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our work is not in vain. It is not dust in the wind, so long as you remember life. Memento vitae. I have to remember, life is coming. So what about us then? What does a text such as this have to teach us? What is the knowledge that life is coming? Death is coming, but then life is coming. What does that enable me to do in the present? C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next." The Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. Memento vitae. Remember life. I have to remember that I must live. Since Christ was resurrected, I will be resurrected. And since I will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, powerful, glorious, making the most of my time in the present means living in full expectation of that reality. This life here is going away. I'm not putting my stock in trying to eat, drink, and be merry with the expectation that there's no future. I'm not putting stock here. I'm putting up stock in the next life. I'm putting my treasure in heaven because that's where my life is. That's where my Savior is. I'm investing in things that don't wear away, that aren't destroyed by the moth, the incorruptible things. And based on those things, I make my choices in the now time.